We come in our exposition of the Gospel of John this afternoon to John chapter 6, picking up where we left off last Lord's Day. Our text is verses 30 to 36. Gospel of John chapter 6, verses 30 through verse 36. They said therefore unto him, that is Christ, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believed not." All of you know the familiar adage, seeing is believing. But in spiritual matters, that is not true. In fact, it is the reverse. It is the exact opposite. Believing is seeing. In other words, we have to believe in order that we might see. Faith itself is a sight of the truth and of Christ who is revealed in that truth. You'll note that the passage that we've come to in the section that I have selected here in our ongoing study of John is bounded by two bookends. Verse 30, our first verse, and verse 36, our second verse. In verse 30, the Jews say, "Show us a sign that we may see and believe thee." In verse 36, Jesus says, "You have seen me and believe not." On the one hand, they say, "That we may see and believe." On the other hand, Jesus says, "You have seen me and believed not." Jesus is here throughout this section of John chapter 6. He is unveiling himself to the crowd. They have seen him in his divine glory in the feeding of the 5,000. They've chased him across the lake, discovered him on the other side, and Jesus, at every one of these encounters, continues to unveil himself, to reveal himself, to show himself to these people, and to show himself, to set himself forth as the object of faith, as the source, as the one and only source of salvation and of eternal life and of the nourishment that can be had for the soul. And so as we look at this particular portion of God's word, these verses in verses 30 to 36, we see Jesus doing that. We see Jesus setting himself before us this afternoon and saying, "This is who I am. If you desire to know me, if you desire to understand me, the Lord will instruct us and teach us." And we see him revealing himself in three ways, all of which are connected to this idea of bread. The three ways are bread from heaven, secondly, the bread of God, and thirdly, the bread of life. Bread is the most basic staple in the world in terms of physical nourishment. It doesn't matter where you go in the world, they have their forms of bread. It may be a thick, heavy, dense bread. It may be white. It may be black. It may be robust, it may be thin, but wherever you go, there's some form of bread that is a staple for every country and society. And Jesus is setting himself forth and saying, "I am the bread that comes from heaven, the bread of God, the bread of life." So let's look at these three things. First of all, the bread that comes from heaven. Verses 30 to 32, it says, "They said therefore unto him, 'What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Here we see secret unbelief seeping out the pores of these who have gathered on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And that unbelief which is seeping out has come immediately on the heels of this stupendous, this magnificent miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And they've come to him, and Jesus has been addressing them on this side near Capernaum. And in the passage that we've just looked at last Lord's Day, it concludes with him calling them to faith, calling them to faith, to believe in the truth that the Lord has given them. And instead, what do? They demand another sign. Now, it seems incredulous. I mean, how is this possible? After all they've seen, after all they've heard, after all that Christ has displayed to them, they have the audacity to say in response to the call of the gospel, one more thing. One more thing. You've got to show us one more miraculous display of your power. This summons to believe actually reveals their heart. And it is, as I've noted, a vivid testimony of their depravity. Remember Paul saying later on, the Jews seek a sign. Right? The Greeks want wisdom. The Jews seek a sign. But you know, things have not changed. It's not unique to ethnic Jews to desire a sign. This is something which is pervasive. Something that is shared among all men, people to this very day, hear the message of the gospel, and that summons they respond to by basically saying, we need more. It's not enough. You know, what's been showed us, what's been told us is inadequate to move us. So you'll have unbelievers up and down the countryside of this nation who are basically saying, we demand more proof. All the while, they are engulfed with an abundance of evidence testifying to the reality of God and of the judgment to come and of their need for salvation. The problem is not a lack of evidence. It is want of heart, not evidence, not a want of evidence that keeps people back from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a spiritual inability that stems from a person's spiritual depravity that leaves men dead in their trespasses and sin. Paul says to the Corinthians, the natural man cannot discern the things of God, is not able to see them, to comprehend them, to receive them. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So it's not as if we have people sitting on a fence. It's not as if people are in this limbo zone. People are in a middle territory where they can kind of decide, you know, do I think that it's credible, all of this business about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or do I think that unbelief is more sensible, and so on? That's hogwash. That's not the case at all. They are standing in open, flagrant animosity, enmity against God. They're not in a neutral territory. They're positively against what the Lord himself has taught. There's deadness and a hostility. You know, it's also an easy way of putting Christ off. We listen, these crowds listen to what Christ says, and they say, one more thing, show us another sign. It's a way of pushing things away, pushing Christ off, giving oneself a little bit of space. And we do this. And there are people who do this. The unconverted do it when they say, well, I'm undecided. I need more time. I need more information. You know, the Christian does this as well. The Lord comes to us in the promises of his word, and we're saved by his grace. And yet there are plenty of occasions when, especially in difficult times, the darkness descends, the floods rise, you know, the winds are blowing, we're feeling the force of a trial. And we open the scriptures and God tells us that he loves us, that he's in these things. He's in the storm, as we saw a few sermons ago. That he is sustaining us. He is purging and refining us, purifying us like gold. And what happens? The Christian is sometimes reluctant to lay hold of those promises, to look to Christ, to believe on Christ, to rest in Christ. But instead to say, amidst all of the winds and the waves, I need more. I need something on my terms in order to really lay hold of this promise. The fact is that the unconverted, as we see in this passage, are proud. They are their own God. Men left to themselves are wannabe little deities who refuse and do not desire to submit to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should not become impatient, much less disillusioned, with the response that we often see to the gospel witness. Right? People we know hear the gospel. It may be that we've given them things to read or we've had a conversation with them. It may be that they sit under the preaching of the word. Maybe those here who are sitting under the preaching of the gospel. And you think to yourself, what in the world? How is it possible that after all that we heard on a given Lord's Day, or after all that we've said in a conversation, how is it conceivable that they will not come to Christ, will not see the need, will not see the provision that is to be had in Christ? How is it possible that people are not coming to Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ was the world's only perfect preacher and teacher. Flawless in the communication of divine truth. And yet there are those who, under his ministry, refuse to submit to him. As we'll see later on in this chapter, who under difficult doctrine, in fact, throw off all attachment to him. Well, they know their Bibles. You know, or at least they think they know their Bibles. They go on and they say to Jesus, no doubt the feeding of the 5,000 has triggered in their memory the account in the Old Testament, which we read a moment ago, of the manna in the wilderness. And so they begin to point Jesus' attention to this miracle. And in fact, they quote from our Psalms, from Psalm 78, verses 23, 24, 25, where it says this in verse 24, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. So they quote this passage. What are they doing? This is a jab at the Lord Jesus Christ. They're saying, you're saying all these lofty things, Christ. We're to believe all these things, Jesus. But you only gave us one meal. Moses fed 600,000 in the wilderness for 40 years. What's one meal in contrast to that? If you're as great as you say you are, you know, why don't you do for us like Moses did? Fill our bellies day by day with whatever we need. It's another way of saying Christ has fed his thousands, but Moses his tens of thousands. Right? This is what they're doing to the Lord Jesus. Well, what's Jesus' response? Jesus refutes them. He says, in essence, Moses gave you nothing. Moses never gave you anything in the wilderness. You'll have noted, I accentuated it while reading it, that you may not have picked up on it, in Exodus 16. God is the one who gave them manna. God fed them, and it is unequivocally clear that no one but God was making this provision for his people. And so Jesus says, Moses did not give you anything. Now think about it for a second. Moses was just an instrument, right? God is the one who's bringing, he speaks through Moses, God brings the manna, and they gather it. Jesus, in contrast to Moses, creates bread and fish out of 5 barley loaves, 2 small fish to feed 5,000 by his own power. Christ did give them food to eat, which Moses never could have done on his own. And so Jesus refutes them. He says, Moses gave not, past tense, but the Father giveth, present tense. The Father is giving right now, it says, true bread. And this, of course, is a reference to Christ himself. The Father is giving true bread in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the response? Evermore, give us this bread. They miss the point entirely. Evermore, give us this bread. Wonderful. You know, say what you want. We don't matter how you dice it. As long as you provide us with the material desire that we want, fill our bellies. They've missed the point. Jesus is the bread that the Father is giving. And all they can think about is their taste buds. He says, the Father is giving the true bread that comes from heaven. Now, what does that mean, true bread? It's in contrast to the Old Testament. We had signs, we had symbols, we had types. In the New Testament, we have realities. We have Christ fulfilling those things in his own person. So if you think back, Moses is a leader, a small r, redeemer. Jesus is the redeemer. Jerusalem had its temple. Christ is the temple. You think about the things that we've already seen in John. Jacob had his ladder, but Christ is the one by which we ascend to heaven. The Israelites had their brazen serpent, but Jesus is the one who will be lifted up. And those who look upon him by faith will be healed and restored. So likewise, this manna, this Old Testament manna, was a picture of Christ. And Christ is saying, God the Father is now giving that true bread. The reality, the true bread of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the manna. So children, think of it this way. Let's say you want to save your money for a brand new bike. And so you get a picture of this bike. Maybe it's big enough to see some of the details. Children, you want this bike. It's shiny looking. It's got great wheels. The handlebars are great. You know, there's all sorts of features about it. You know the color you want and so on. And you study this thing. Your friends come and you say, you got to see my bike. You show them this picture. And you're waiting. You know, you're putting pennies in your piggy bank and so on and so forth. Every time someone comes to the house, you got to see my bike. You carry it with you. You know, this is my bike. You sit in your house, you look at it, you think about it. Wow, what a wonderful bike. The day finally comes, and Daddy takes you to the store. You get the bike. The bike comes home. What would you think? Would it make any sense if in those circumstances you kept that picture and kept saying, I love my bike. Look at my bike. Showing all your friends your bike. You know, you sit in the house and look at the picture of your bike. What would happen? Your dad would come to you, children, and he would say, this is the real bike. The one in the garage. This is the true bike. That's a picture. This is the real thing. Feel the grips. You know, sit on the seat. Bounce the tires. This is the real true thing. This is what Jesus is saying. They're saying, manna, manna, manna. And Jesus is saying, the Father is giving you me. I am the manna. I'm the true bread, which has come down from heaven. And so he's pressing this on them. The issue is not the bread, not even the fact that it is bread from heaven, but it is the true bread that is the main point here, the real bread, Christ himself. Notice that this is a gift from the Father. We are being led to the Lord Jesus Christ afresh this morning. God gives gifts. That giving of gifts directs us to himself. And it is Christ that is being set forth. Christ crucified, the Lord of glory, the Savior of sinners, the Redeemer, who is able to save to the uttermost, to cleanse from sin, who is able to remove guilt, who is enabled to clothe us with his own righteousness, who is enabled to give us the inheritance of eternal life. This Savior, all of those things are had in him. It's in having Christ. It's in laying hold of Christ. It's in knowing Christ, walking with Christ. But chiefly believing on Christ, that these things are ours. Why is it that we come to church? There's a lot of answers that would be correct answers to that question. But here's one correct answer. Why do we come to church? Because I'm hungry. That's why. We come to church because we're hungry. We're spiritually hungry. And we know where to find food. God has promised to give us things in the ordinances of public worship that will nourish our souls. And so we come to find Christ. We sing the inspired psalms, and God says that Christ inhabits the praises of his people. He's present in those psalms. We call upon him in prayer. We read his word. It's him speaking to us, the preaching of his word. This is Christ coming, the shepherd in and among us. Christ is the one who is present in these ordinances, and we receive him and lay hold of him and feed upon him by faith. Our souls are nourished. Our hunger pains are satisfied by Jesus only. We come to church because we're spiritually hungry. Secondly, we have the bread of God. So first of all, the bread that comes from heaven. Secondly, the bread of God. Look at verses 33 and 34. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. So the bread of God is what's referred to in verse 32 as the true bread. And we see in verse 33 that it is the bread of God gives life to the world. This is life that is being given to the world. So here, the provision of the Father for this dying, dilapidated, spiritually dead world is to send from heaven his own Son. The one who himself is the way, the truth, and the life, in order to provide life for needy sinners. And so it all originates with God. And not only originates with God, but let's remember, Jesus is God. This bread of God is the second person of the Trinity incarnate, come in flesh, who has taken upon him and assumed our own nature. And so it is a heavenly divine bread. Now, Jesus is going to go on to unfold this in what follows in chapter 6. He talks about bread, then he talks about the bread, and then he goes on to speak about the bread is my flesh, and then he goes on to say, except ye eat my flesh, right? So it's expanding more and more as he develops what he's saying to them. They want, as we saw last week, something materialistic. Give us a trinket. Give us a toy. Give us something that will satisfy our bodies. Give us something that will delight us physically. Bread for the belly. But God is offering us more. And Jesus is saying, God is giving you something far greater than this. Think about the contrast between manna, as wonderful as it was, this thing that looked like white coriander seed that was like wafers with honey that melted with the sun. You think about that manna in contrast to the manna, the bread of God. The manna that God gave in the wilderness was temporary. After the sun rose, it melted. If you grabbed it and hoarded it and hid it away in your pantry, it ended up being filled with worms and it stank. Couldn't even last a single day. It was temporary. And the Lord gave it recurring days, weeks, months, over 40 years, and then it's gone. Takes it away. It was very temporary. Whereas this bread is eternal. It's enduring. It lasts forever. The manna in the wilderness nourished the body. Christ, the bread of God, nourishes the soul. The Israelites ate that bread in the wilderness and they died. Those who feed upon the bread of God live forever, have eternal life. Whatever bread, manna or otherwise, cannot, does not, will not satisfy. It may satisfy temporarily physical hunger, but it cannot satisfy the strongest, most pervasive hunger pains that every person in the world has, and that cannot be somehow eliminated. And that is the pain, hunger of the soul. This bread of God satisfies the soul. People in our world are seeking the equivalent of breadcrumbs. Worse than that, really. Little pieces, shredded paper. People are doing the equivalent of grabbing fistfuls of confetti and cramming it in their mouth. It neither tastes good nor nourishes us at all. But this is the pursuit. Left to ourselves, we'll run around grabbing one fistful of confetti after another. The right job, more money, good relationships, whatever it is, more toys and stuff, and there's never a satisfaction. The rich and famous make this clear, as I've highlighted a few times in recent sermons. But here is the provision of the bread of God himself, which, as we saw in chapter 5, is life. Bread, as I noted in the introduction, is one of the basics, the staples, staple food, all the world over, throughout entire history. It's not coincidental that when you go to a restaurant, the first thing they bring you is bread. Plop it on your table, right? It's the basic staple of life. And we can make do with a lot of food, a lot of different types of food. You know, you might not like this kind of food. You might not like that food. You know, you may be picky about what vegetables or fruits or other things, meats that you eat and so on. But there's one thing, in whatever kind of form it comes, and it comes in a lot of forms, that we can't live without, and that is our daily bread. It is necessary. So it is with Christ. This bread of God is necessary. We must have him, or we die in sins. Are you this afternoon trying to live without Christ? Are you trying to live without the bread of God? Are you trying to satisfy your ego with success or your material needs with money or whatever it is? If so, you're on a fool's errand. You will never satisfy the urgent needs of your soul without Christ. He says here that this is life unto the world. Not just the Jews in the wilderness, like with the manna. But this is good news for the whole world. You know, if you're a prince or you're a pauper, both eat bread. And Christ is applicable to all people, all nations, all kinds of people, all ages of people. Whatever it is, Christ himself is the single suitable provision for everyone. Christ crucified. A provision for every tribe and tongue. He's also, this bread of God is also a daily need. If you don't feed, Christian, if you don't feed on Christ daily, you will be weak and sickly. So it's not just to the unconverted who need to be pressed with the need to receive Christ. The Christian has to sustain themselves, sustain their souls by living and feeding upon Christ by faith every day. What happens when you become complacent in these sorts of things? What happens? So you stop looking to Christ, you stop depending upon Christ, you stop trusting in Christ, you stop walking with Christ. Things begin to blow apart. You get spiritually sick. You become weak. What happens when you're sick and weak? Well, you're vulnerable. You're exposed to all sorts of things. When your body's run down, lack of sleep, lack of nourishment, what happens? You're prone to catch all sorts of viruses and bacteria and other things that are bombarding you in that weakened state. It's true for the Christian. If we are not daily living upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we are weakened. We are made sick. And we are made prone to all sorts of difficulties, exposure to all sorts of sin. But I'm also thankful to say that in the Father giving this bread of God, it is also free. Unlike the bread that you eat at home, you have to earn money, go to the store, pay for it, or pay for the ingredients to make it at home. This is given freely. point you back to that passage in Isaiah 55, verses 2 and 3. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Well, Christian, it may be that you've drifted from the bread of God. It may be that there are worldly attractions which you have found enticing, irresistibly so. And it may be that as a result, you're feeling the weakness that comes as a result of that. Well, the Lord comes again this morning in the preaching of his word and sets himself before you, unveiling himself and saying, I am the bread of God, which gives life. Sin kills. Christ imparts life. Christian, the Lord gives to you what truly satisfies. The Lord gives to you himself. And you need fresh today more of him. They respond in verse 35, evermore give us this bread. It brings us to our third point, which is the bread of life. Verses 35 and 36. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believed not. As you survey the four Gospels, beginning of the New Testament, one of Christ's most important questions that pops out, one of his most important questions was the question, who do you say that I am? Remember that, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, who do you say that I am? Well, some say John the Baptist, you know, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or that great prophet, but who do you say that I am? This is a searching question. It's a pressing question. Who do we say that the Lord Jesus Christ is? Well, you know what? Christ comes and supplies his own answers in the Gospel of John. Of course, he does elsewhere as well. But in the Gospel of John, we have it in a unique way. He gives us what we call the seven I am sayings. In the Gospel, these are unique to the Gospel of John. Seven sayings in which Jesus says, I am blank. I am, in this case, the bread of life. These are answers to the questions, who do you say that I am? Jesus gives us his answer. And it's interesting because those first two words in English, I am, these I am statements are really loaded at a number of levels. Let me remind you of what they are. Bread of life, I am the light of the world. I am the door, chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Those are the seven I am sayings. Go from chapter 6, 8, 10, 11, 15. But what I want you to note, just briefly, is when Jesus says, I am, there's more going on than initially we might think. So there's a single word. You'll remember, some of you, that in Greek, as in Latin and some other languages, you can combine the subject and the verb in one word, right? You have the root and then you have the ending, which tells you who it is that's doing the action. And so there's a word, eimi, which means I am in Greek. But then there's also just the singular pronoun, I, first person singular, I. And in these cases, there's a combination. So it's ego eimi, I am. So there's an emphasis on the I. It's actually stated twice, right? It's being reinforced. But what's more significant than that is this is actually the title that God gives to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. Remember, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew? When they translated it into Greek, That word, I am, Jehovah, or Yahweh, is translated ego eimi, I am. And that, of course, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, was what was common at this time in Jesus' day. And so what is Jesus doing? He is taking that divine title of Jehovah, the I am, and he is applying it to himself. Now, we've seen this elsewhere in our study of the Gospels, but in these seven sayings, it is being accentuated here as well. Christ is the appointed food for the soul. They're saying, give me, you know, give us a sign. You know, look at Moses. He gave 40 years of food. You know, give us evermore this bread that you're speaking of. And Jesus says, I am the bread. I am the bread of life. He is the appointed food for the soul. Just one other point you should note here. Jesus does not say, the text does not say, Christ gives bread. It says, Christ is bread. It's not, I'll give you these benefits. I'll give you myself. And in having him, and only in having him, do we have all of the benefits. He is the bread that was broken on the cross, as it is signified in the Lord's Supper. He's the one who paid the penalty for sins, that through faith in him we might have fellowship with God. It's no accident that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which being translated means house of bread. He was born in the city that is called the house of bread. Now, one thing that you'll note here, it struck me. In our first point, the crowd says to Jesus, give us a sign. Under our second point, the section that we were looking at, they say, give us, again, this time, the bread. Give us this bread. But what struck me is that after, in this third point, under this third section, after verse 36, there is no give us. They say, give us the first time, give us the second time. And when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, they don't respond with give us anymore. And instead, Jesus says in verse 36, that ye also have seen me and believe not. They have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. This, my friends, is true of millions and millions ever since who have seen and heard of him and yet who have not and will not believe upon him. What wickedness, what blindness, what hard-heartedness to see so much, to be given so many privileges, to be immersed in so many blessings, to see so incredibly much of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he does. And yet in all of that seeing, to not actually see him, to not actually believe on him. You know, unbelief is not, you know, one of those sins that's just kind of a matter of fact in the middle, you know, inconsequential. Every act of unbelief is sheer wickedness. It is a wicked sin. The gospel is preached to you. Every time you allow the gospel to be preached to you and do not believe it, you are committing a grave evil against the Lord. Notice the contrast here in between verse 30 and verse 35. In verse 30, they say, and believe thee. You know, show us the sign that we may see and believe thee. But Jesus says something different. And that's in verse 30. In verse 35, he says, believeth on me. The difference between believeth thee and believeth on me, there is a chasm that separates those two things. The devils believe Jesus, but not one of them believes on him. And there are many sons of men who believe, as it were, the truthfulness of what Jesus is saying without ever actually believing on him, without actually laying hold of him, without actually resting in him, without actually putting the weight of our soul upon him, without actually depending upon his person and work for the salvation of our souls. Christ comes and says, look at this provision that I've given. I'm promising you life. In fact, in the Greek, it's emphasized, never, 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 never will you thirst. Never, never will you hunger as a result of receiving this bread. There is genuine, bona fide, guaranteed spiritual satisfaction. And so just as Jesus was doing with this crowd, so he's doing with us this afternoon. He's saying, in essence, I set before you today life and death. Choose life. Choose life. Here is Christ who is able to give us life. In verse 35, you'll also note that there's a parallel between believing and coming. Coming to Christ is equated with believing on Christ, and vice versa. To believe on Christ is to come to him. To come to him is to believe on him. You know, some of the children may have wondered to themselves, you know, we speak about coming to Christ. How do we come to Christ? We're here on earth. His body is in heaven, ascended to the right hand of God. How do we come to Christ? It's not describing physical motion. It's not describing what we do with our bodies, like when I come to your house, but rather it's talking about the exercise of our souls, something we do spiritually. We come to Christ by receiving him, believing on him, hearing the gospel and saying it's true and I'm banking my whole life upon it. I'm casting myself on the Lord as my only hope. That's coming to Christ. It's believing on him. It begins with realizing our hunger, the hunger of our soul, the fact that we can stuff our faces with confetti all life long, and it's of no use, that we have a great need. Our sins leave us in great need for salvation, for the pardon of our sins. The more you eat of the world, the hungrier you get. The more you drink of the world, the thirstier you get. But it reveals to you the fact that you need the Savior. You stand in need of the Savior himself. He that cometh, the text says. Jesus says, he that cometh shall never, never, never hunger or thirst. He that cometh means whoever cometh. And that means you. Whoever comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing on him, will never, ever hunger or thirst. My friends, that word is to you. It is to you that Jesus is speaking. And it is we who need to hear and receive it. Remember the prodigal son? He goes out and says, I'm going to have a great time. And he ends up where we all knew he would, if we know our Bibles, in the pig trough. He would fain have filled his face with the husks of the hogs. What does he remember there? In my Father's house, there is bread. There is bread sufficient in my Father's house. None lack in his house. Comes to his senses, arouses himself, and he goes and returns to his father. What does he get? Does he get bread? He gets a ring and a robe. He gets the kiss of the father. He gets the fatted calf. And there is joy, great joy, that is made over the return of that sinner. What does God tell us? In that passage in Luke 15, the angels in heaven rejoice over the repentance of a single sinner. When a sinner goes to the Father for bread, the heavens break open with rejoicing. They let loose with a flood of joy. If you come to Christ, He will have you. He most certainly will have you. And He will give you life eternal. You know, an illustration that I've used before is the idea of sitting at a table. A banquet is put on. In this case, we'll use bread because it fits our text. You sit down, perhaps at one of these really high-class, high-end bakeries. And you've ordered not Wonder Bread, at the thrift store. You've gone to a high-class bakery. You're ordering the real deal. Fresh, made, exquisite, the finest. French bread, you name it, whatever. It's brought to your table. And it's still making little noises, of coming fresh, hot out of the oven. You can smell it, absolutely delectable. You can see it. The crust on the outside is perfect. You can touch it. The texture is ideal. As I said, you can hear it, still crackling and so on. And think, this is incredible. But you can do all those things and never eat it. You can do all those things and never taste it. Never receive nourishment from that bread. And guess what? There is no benefit without eating. If you didn't eat the manna, it turned to worms. If you kept the manna, it turned to worms. We are to feed by faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. If we eat, we will live forever. And so here you have, as it were, to use the analogy, the bread is being passed in front of you this afternoon. You can smell it. You can see it. You can hear it. You can, as it were, touch it. But you can allow that bread to pass without ever tasting it, without ever eating it. The Lord calls upon us to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and to feed upon Him by faith. This whets our appetite for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We ask the question, who are you, Jesus? Jesus answers that question in our text this morning. I am the bread of life. And so we are called upon to taste and see that the Lord is gracious. Let's stand together for prayer. O gracious and loving Lord God, we thank you for coming to us with your presence in the ministry of your word again this day. We confess, O Lord, our need for you to supply and satisfy our hunger pains. We thank you for setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life before us. O Lord, you know that a minister is only one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. But you, O God, are the great giver, the one who has given Christ, and the one who gives faith. And we pray that you would grant these gifts in abundance, and that it would be, O God, to the great rejoicing of heaven and to the great satisfying of our own souls. We ask in Jesus' name.